Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and the I'd first believe when we bend the ten thousand years, bright shining to sing God's praise, then when we first begun, amazing grace, oh how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see.
It's autumn in New York. Freezing rain, weary drivers are everywhere. A group of teens begin their evening at the local movie theater. But soon they're bored with the action movie that they've chosen. They decide to create their own. They break into a car, grab a credit card, and proceed to the video store with the stolen credit card, they purchase $400 worth of DVDs and video games. Their next stop, the grocery store. A surveillance tape catches the teen selecting a 20-pound turkey. With the pedal to the metal in a silver Nissan, the teens continue their joyride. At approximately 12:30 a.m., they cross paths with another motorist, 44-year-old Victoria Ruvolo. Victoria is heading for her house on Long Island Having attended the vocal recital of her 14-year-old niece, she now looks forward to her home and her bed. She's ready to unravel the overcoat and scarves, burrow beneath the blankets, and rest her weary self. Maybe the silver Nissan, approaching from the east, catches Victoria's eye. Maybe not. Later, she won't be sure. She certainly won't recall the image of a teenage boy leaning out of the window of the Nissan as her car approaches. Nor will she retain any memory of the bulky projectile taking flight from his hands. The 20-pound turkey crashes through Victoria's windshield. It bends the steering wheel inward, smashes her face, and breaks every bone it encounters. At the hospital, she endures 8 hours of surgery. But Victoria will remember none of this. Frankly, a stroke of mercy. 3 weeks later, Victoria's family and friends fill in the blanks. Victoria lies impassively in a bed in Stony Brook University Hospital and listens to every detail. Yet her emotions are difficult to discern, given the mask her face has become. Shattered like pottery, now stapled together with titanium plates, an eye affixed by synthetic film, a wired jaw, a tracheotomy. The public reaction is much more vigorous. The media has run with this story. Weblogs follow every new detail of arrest and arraignment. Over Thanksgiving, New Yorkers whisper prayers of gratitude, thankful that they weren't Victoria Ruvolo. Over Christmas, they cherish their health and their fortunes a little bit more than usual. Over the New Year, they cry out for justice. Internet bloggers and TV pundits suggest what they would do if they could be in a room for 5 minutes with those punks in the Nissan. They'd especially love to lay their hands on Ryan Cushing, the 18-year-old who heaved the turkey. His face should be shattered. His life should lie in ruins. That's how the person in the street sees it. But it's all in the hands of the justice system. On Monday, August 15th, Ryan and Victoria meet face to restructured face in the courtroom. 9 agonizing months have passed since the attack. Victoria manages to walk into the courtroom unaided, a victory in itself. A trembling Ryan Cushing pleads guilty to a lesser charge, thanks to a plea bargain. His sentence, a trifling 6 months behind bars, 5 years probation, a bit of counseling, and a dash of public service. People shake their heads in righteous indignation. Is that all the punishment we can dish out? When did this country become so soft on crime? Let's lock up all these criminals and throw away the key. Who's responsible for this plea bargain anyway? The victim. The victim requested leniency. Ryan makes his plea and then turns to Victoria. All the essence of a tough guy, long since drained away. He is weeping with abandon. The attorney leads the assailant to the victim, and Victoria holds him tight. She comforts him and offers these reassuring words. "I forgive you," she whispers. "I want your life to be the best that it can be." Tears mingle from the one who bears a mask of reconstruction with those coming from the other who bears a mask of remorse. It takes quite an event to bring tears to the eyes of the New York attorneys and magistrates. This is such an event. TV and radio reporters file their stories in voices that for once are hushed and respectful. And the New York Times dubs it a moment of grace.
That a moment of grace. A moment of grace. We are in our communion series, the first of each month. We serve communion and we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We are looking at the characteristics of God. Last month we looked at His holiness. This month we look at His grace. It's beyond amazing. Let's pray. Father, may we have a fresh encounter with Your grace. Lord, some of us, Lord, so many of us need to be willing to receive it. Father, some of us may need to be willing to give it. Father, regardless of where we are on that spectrum, may You meet us and move us towards Your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. We're captivated by grace. The hymn that Leanne Rimes sang so well, I'm so thankful she can make it to Puyallup just to do that for us. But the hymn, Amazing Grace, awakens something within us that we intuitively know whether or not we have the clarity to think about it or not, but we intuitively know that we desperately need. One entertainer said, this hymn, it creates hope. Somehow it gets to the very heart of humanity. This hymn has been around since the 1700s. John Newton penned these words out of a life that was haunted by shame and by his own disgrace. In his early years, he was an ambitious, proud, and arrogant, corrupt captain of a ship that transported slaves for the slave market from Africa to London. The faces of those whom he transported, he says, towards the end of his life, haunted him his whole life. Up until the 1960s, its message and its music basically was relegated to the church. However, in the 1960s, there was developing a hunger for hope. A hunger for hope that was arising within the American soul, which had been ravaged by hate and by war and by social chaos that ruled the day. And in 1965, Judy Collins, how many of you remember Judy Collins? Okay, a few of us do. Judy Collins recorded the song Amazing Grace for secular radio, and to the amazement of everyone, it quickly arose to, by 1970, to the top 10. It became known as America's hymn. Surprised everyone. She said in an interview with Moyer, she said, I never would have expected that. But again, it speaks intuitively to the American soul, to the humanity. In 1988, Eric Clapton, how many of you remember Eric Clapton? How many of you still listen to Eric Clapton? It's okay, we confess here. Eric Clapton held a rock concert in honor of Nelson Mandela in London. Nelson Mandela had been imprisoned in South Africa. And at the end of the concert, the promoters of the concert had tagged Jesse Norman, a black opera singer, to come and to step out onto the stage at the very end of the concert and to begin to sing Amazing Grace. As she stepped out onto the concert stage amongst this crowd of 70,000 people who had been hopped up on drugs and hopped up on rock and roll, she begins to sing, and soon after she begins to sing it, she stills the crowd. She brought them to their knees. again, to the amazement of everyone. Johnny Cash said of Amazing Grace, how many of you remember Johnny Cash? How many of you still listen to Johnny Cash? Johnny Cash said this, "It's a song that makes a difference. It is able to soothe the soul of believers and unbelievers alike. We are amazed by grace. We are captivated by it. But as amazing as grace is, we live in a world that is deeply conflicted by grace. As human beings, we don't know what to do with grace, just like in the story that Cindy so well read. We don't know what to do with it. When faced with the evils of human depravity that we can read about each and every day on the internet, and if you still get it in the newspaper, how many of you still get the newspaper? Okay, well, see, there we go. In the news that we read that's rooted in our human depravity, that's rooted in injustice, showing grace in those kinds of situations just feels wrong. Even maybe a little bit irresponsible. Something within us cries out, how could Vicky do such a thing as to wish well this man who crushed her face? How could she do such a thing? It just feels wrong. If justice, after all, is not served, won't society unravel around the very edges to its core? Rapists and murderers, thieves and thugs will walk away with nothing more than just a shrug. Laws will mean nothing. I don't know about you all, but on a personal level, I am conflicted by grace. I struggle to show grace. Deep within me, when someone hurts me or wrongs me in some way, and it's been known to happen, I think, how could you do such a thing? How could you do such a thing? And in the moment of disgrace, I just begin to maybe push them away and distance myself from them, thinking, you don't deserve grace. Unless, of course, you show a little contrition. And then maybe after a little bit of time, then I'll be able to kind of welcome you a little bit closer, but only after a trust but verify moment. I also struggle to receive grace. Not just show it, but to receive it. And maybe that's why I struggle to receive grace is, If you only knew what was going on in the closets of my own life, not necessarily the actions that I pursue or do when no one else is looking, but just the attitudes within my own heart. Sometimes, there have been times when I ate the donut, figuratively speaking. If you were here a month or so ago, that darn donut. If I ate the donut, then I think, God, forgive me. But then I think, okay, you know what? I just got to kind of go sit in the corner for a little while. Spend some time out until I earn my way back into His good graces. I struggle to receive grace. Many of us do. And as a result of that, we are haunted, much like Newton himself, we are haunted by regrets. I wish I could say that the moment of grace becomes a life of grace, but for me, I don't know about you, but for me it takes many moments of grace that begin to work its way throughout the fabric of my soul that begin to allow me and empower me to live then a life of grace. But we are conflicted by grace. And that's okay because by its very nature, God's grace is conflicting, but also it's very beautiful. God's grace is both beautiful and conflicting to its very core. And the reason is this. God, who is a God of grace, God's grace expressed towards us is never deserved. We don't deserve His grace. There's no such thing as grace entitlements. God, you owe me grace. There's no such thing as a grace entitlement. What is grace? I have one person's definition mixed with some of my own altercations, or not altercations, but changes. Grace is unearned and undeserved kindness shown by God to one who is utterly undeserving. It is a gift to those who deserve the exact opposite. This is what makes grace, grace. This undeserved gift of grace is rooted in the very hearts, the very nature, and thereby the very choices of God. In 1 Peter 5, verse 10, Peter writes, He is the God of all grace. And that means He is the source of grace. He is the distributor of grace. And He is the consummate example of grace. Apart from God, this world would know nothing of grace, because there would be no source of grace. If He hadn't shown it, we wouldn't know it. We would know nothing of it. And while Genesis to Revelation is an expression of the story of God, it's an expression of His grace in the most powerful example of it is in Jesus. For in John 1:16 it says, "For from His fullness we have received grace upon grace." Means more and more and more and more and more through Jesus. And as image bearers of this very nature of God, in whose image we are created, we have the privilege of mirroring this grace to others. I think it's why amazing grace awakens something within us. Something that's buried deep beneath our own depravity, something that's buried deep beneath our own sinfulness, that is still very much resident, that resonates with our Father, that makes us cry out within, maybe without any clarity at all, but just at an emotional, soulish level, "I was made to give grace because my daddy is a gracious God. He is the consummate source, distributor, and example of it. And it's in His image that I am created." However, God's grace is also deeply humbling. See, at our core, because of our broken, sinful rebellion, traitorous rebellion against the Holy God, as we saw a month ago, at our core, we really want to believe, because we have declared ourselves to be God, we really want to believe that we are really pretty good, that we're not that bad of a group of people, that I'm not that bad of an individual. And I, you know, if grace comes, that's great, but you know what? I can, you know, I'm okay without it. But deep down, we have moments of clarity when we are confronted with what's going on in the backstage of our lives, and we think, maybe I'm not so good, because if someone only knew what was going on within the depths of my own soul, so therefore I must play the role and I must draw that curtain separating the front stage of my life from the backstage, and I just must live on the front stage and no one is allowed on the backstage. Some of us may still be thinking, but Martin, I'm not like you. I'm really a pretty good guy. I'm really a pretty good gal. I can't pronounce this name, so I'm not going to try. It's Russian, but this one Russian guy said, I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible. That's been my quote for the month of April. My heart is generally well-intentioned. Unless you push it the wrong way. Then those intentions kind of go sideways. Or you mess with my family. I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like. But I know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible. Blaise Pascal said, let me find it here. Blaise Pascal said, there's no greater evil than one who is evil but thinks he is good. But Martin, I'm not that bad of a guy. I'm thinking, you just need a little clarity. Need a little clarity. In the life of Jesus, we can see how God, in His grace, embraces us in the midst of our mess. And suddenly, when we see this, and when it begins to press through us, our soul, we see it again and again and again, and it begins to weave itself within the fabric of our own depravity. Suddenly, it gives us maybe even a little bit of courage to say, you know what, I've got some stuff on the backstage of my life. And yeah, it's pretty bad, but if I can receive Jesus' grace, then it's okay if you see it. See, grace frees us. It frees us. But in the life of Jesus, we can see how God in His grace embraces us in the midst of our mess. In Luke 15, one of my favorite passages, you have two groups of folks. You have good guys and bad guys. All right, that's the great working of a Western, right? Or a good thriller. Good guys and bad guys. The good guys are watching the bad guys eat dinner with Jesus. And they start muttering to one another. They start muttering. They say things like, do you see what I see? These guys, the wrong crowds, the bad guys keep coming to Jesus like roaches. He's doing things that He ought not to do. Don't you realize, Jesus, that you're supposed to push them away and keep them out of your circle of influence? Doesn't Jesus understand what He's doing? This man, He welcomes sinners and He eats with them. He gives them table fellowship. Jesus, don't you realize that they were once good guys, but then they walked away from it and became bad guys? Don't you realize that they turned their backs on their families to go and do what they are now doing that they shouldn't do? You shouldn't do this. He should not be sitting down and having dinner with this person. He should not be hanging out with these bad guys. Until they have sufficiently repented. And even then, they should have a policy. He should have a policy of trust but verify. Sounds like someone else, doesn't it? Me. That's not grace. But in spite of what others were saying about Jesus, in spite of this, Jesus welcomed them. Literally, the idea is he brought to them. And here's the heart of grace. He brought to them a heart of goodwill. A heart of goodwill. Let that sink in for you. I don't know what that looks like for you, but a heart of goodwill. A heart of goodwill says, you know what? Yeah, not everything is as it should be. And yeah, you're a pretty big screw up and all of this, but I'm with you. But Martin, that feels a bit messy. That feels like we're getting a little too close to those who are the bad guys. And if we're going to be the good guys, there needs to be a clear demarcation between the good guys and the bad guys. Good guys over here, sorry, bad guys over there. And there's an aisle between us. If you sat on the wrong side, next week this side will be full. Just joking. He says, I'm with you. I'm with you. Yeah, I see everything about you. I see what's going on. But I'm with you. C.S. Lewis walked into a discussion among his peers as they sat in a pub drinking beer and smoking cigars. They were discussing what are the most important contributions that the various world religions have given to the human race. And when Lewis arrived, they asked him, Lewis, what did Christianity bring to the human race that otherwise would not be here if Christianity did not exist? He popped off an answer without even thinking. He said, that's easy. It's grace. But isn't Jesus, this is the cynic part of me, isn't Jesus simply being soft on sin and injustice? Isn't society going to unravel? What about justice? What about evil? Doesn't grace just kind of gloss over that? No. God's grace confronts evil on both a very personal, individual level as well as on a very cosmic level. It doesn't cover it up. It doesn't gloss it over, and grace does not turn a blind eye. After all, Jesus and God both made it clear justice must be served. Why? Why must justice be served? Because sin is very violent, is violence against the very self of a human being. It's the very nature of God, as we saw last time on when we looked at the holiness of God. It's violence against self, others, and God. It's violence against the very purposes of God that He created us to live out in our hands and in our being. Justice, therefore, must be served. And here's the thing. Justice has been served. And that's why we're here this morning to celebrate communion. Justice has been served. Romans 4 says, and he, who's that? Who's the he? God. God or Jesus was handed over to die because of our sins. And he was raised to life to make us right with God. He was handed over. That's grace. That God would take his son and hang him on a cross, not because of what he did, but because of what we do. Because of what I would do if I could and not get caught. And because of what I would do, what I'm capable of doing. I'm not a good man. And you are not a good man, and you're not a good woman. He was handed over to die because of our sins. And in that very act, Jesus satisfies justice. He satisfies God's justice against you that resides, that lays upon you and me, the very justice that we deserve. Jesus pardons my sin and your sin, and Jesus declares you and me, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He declares us holy and blameless. He adopts us as His child. And the very fact that God can take and look into the very crevices of our lives, those places that we're not even self-aware of, and says, I see everything, and yet, as Ephesians 1:4 says, I declare you holy and blameless in the Beloved. If you're outside the Beloved, if you haven't bowed your knee, then you're outside, and this doesn't apply to you. But He declares us holy and blameless. Not because of your righteousness, but because of mine. Because see, when I pardon you, there's something that happens. It's called imputation. It's your big word for the day. Imputation. Imputation of His righteousness, where He gives us His righteousness as if it's our own. This is over-the-top grace. And in doing so, Jesus deals with the soul-condemning stain of sin that marks my soul, that gives me thoughts of regrets, that gives me thoughts of self-condemnation, self-contempt. He declares that. He says, I'm going to deal with not just the legal aspects of your sinfulness and of your traitor, but in my grace, I'm going to declare you righteous, and I'm going to deal with the condemnation that comes about as a result of my traitorous activities towards Him. My own sinfulness. That's why Paul can write in a glorious way in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How much condemnation is there? Say it again. Say it again. None. So I want to ask you, do you know Him? Are you a part of the group of people who says, you know what, I'm really not that bad. And yeah, I'll come to church or I'll do this or I'll do that. But you know what, me and Jesus, we're more like peers than anything else. This whole lordship thing, that's for those who are the bad guys. And I'm not a bad guy. There's nothing more evil than that. Hear that. There is nothing more evil than that. And for us to look at God, I'm not that bad. I says, you are so clueless. On the emotional intelligence scale, you're in the negative category. I say emotional intelligence because that has to do with self-awareness. Do you know Him? God's grace is conflicting, but it's also beautiful. It begins with humility and saying, God, I need you. I need you. That's an incredible, humbling statement. Augustine said, God pours His grace into empty hands. Empty hands. Perhaps you're thinking, but Martin, I know I'm not good. I'm more like the John Newton. And here's the thing. I hear voices in my head. I hear voices in my head that haunt me, voices of regret, voices of condemnation. And I want to tell you that if that is true, and I believe it is because I hear them, I hear the same voices. I don't know how they get from your head to my head, but quit sending them my way, all right? They're lies. Amen? They're lies. And they're lies from the pit of hell. And I know it's a battle to fight against those lies, but you must fight. Because those lies want to take and corrupt and redefine the very core of your identity as God's son or as God's daughter, and he wants to make it toxic and rob you of all God has for you. And I know that we must continually tell ourselves the gospel. Each and every day, we must be willing to sit down and say, this is the gospel, and allow it to begin to permeate down through the core of your soul. And I stand here before you to tell you, it works. And yes, there are times when I am still haunted. But you know what? They're not nearly as many times and not nearly as intense as what they once were. That's the transformation of the soul. But isn't this cheap grace, Martin? Are you saying that we can just go out and be bad guys and claim to be good guys? Are you saying that all I have to do is say, yes, I'm a sinner and I know I'm a sinner, but you know what? I can go out and do whatever I want? I can't tell you exactly how Paul dealt with that because I'm in church. Meganoito. No way. See, God's grace is fierce. God's grace is what? It's what?
Fierce.
It calls us. It calls us out of where we have been. And it calls and it gives us the hope and the power and to change and to move into where He is and where He is calling us into. That's the journey. It's fierce and it's unrelenting and it will not give up on us unless we harden ourselves to it. God's grace is fierce. While our sinful nature moves us towards accommodation, to accommodating my own sinful desires, as Peter says, at war against my soul, I say, you know what? I'm going to give up fighting. I'm saved. You know what? If I blow it, if I eat the donut, all I got to do is confess. Forgive me, God, for I have sinned. That's all I've got to do. That's not grace. That's not God's holy grace. That is a grace of our own making which we embrace so that we might accommodate the very desires of our own soul, that we might accommodate the very desires and the voices of culture. But that is not grace. And when we have those thoughts, realize this, that is from hell. That is from the devil. God's grace, it's fierce. It calls us forward. It never, never embraces us as we sit on our bums and say, whatever, God. Oh, God's grace may still hit you there, but it's going to come as His discipline. How many of you ever got spanked? You
all did things that were worthy of spanking? My oldest son was telling my granddaughter, yeah, Daddy got spanked a lot. In fact, one time, Abigail, Papa spanked me so hard, it broke the spoon. And you know what he did? What? He went and got another spoon. Daddy, how many spanking spoons does Papa have? I love it. God's discipline. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, the good guys and the bad guys. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly possessions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It calls us to fight. And in exchange, it says, my past does not have to determine my future. And who I am now at this present point in time will not be the person I am a year from now. Amen? And along that journey, God's grace sustains me. It keeps me going even when I want to throw in the towel. I love 2 Corinthians 12, and it's been at least a couple months since I've mentioned it. So I'll say it again. Paul was just ready to throw in the towel. And he had something that was going on in his flesh, and we don't know what it was. But he says, three times I pleaded, God, there's nothing impolite about how he approached God on this. But three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. It's as if he's saying, God, I'm not enough. I'm not enough. I don't know if I can keep going. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient. You are not enough. But here's the thing. I am enough for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness that I'm not enough so that Christ's power may rest upon me. It may dwell upon me like the Shekinah glory, that it may rest upon me when I'm not enough. Let's take a moment. I just want to invite you to bow your head and close your eyes. I want to ask you three questions that you can think about before we go into communion. Okay? Where do you need to receive grace? Where do you feel like you're not enough and you just need God's grace to come and rest upon you? Maybe you've never received His grace. Maybe you've never said, Lord, my God, I need you. I need a Savior. Maybe you just need to receive it because you've said that prayer, you've made that your decision. And you say, Lord, I've received your saving grace, but now I need your sustaining grace because I'm not enough. Where do you need that? And if you've never received His grace, now's a great time for you to say, my Lord, my God, I'm not a good person. Forgive me. I need your salvation. Take a moment just to do business there. To give grace. Maybe you've been holding a grudge or anger. Someone has hurt you, or you've looked down upon another person. To whom do you need to walk up and welcome them into your presence? To whom do you need to say, I'm on your team, I'm with you? To whom do you need to welcome? just through words, maybe through presence. To whom do you need to give grace? That you have been given from God, when will you give them that grace? Where do you need to grow in grace? Where do you need to grow? I thank you for the grace that you have lavished upon us, as you state so eloquently in Ephesians 1. You have lavished your grace upon us. Father, we desperately, desperately need that lavishing again and again and again. Father, we commit ourselves, we humble ourselves before you, before your amazing grace. Lord, that we may again be reminded of something that is so essential to what we need, because it's so core to who you've made us. Father, may we be willing to show it to others. May we be willing to live it out and grow in it more and more. For your grace is amazing, Father. It's life to us. Thank you.